So the other day, I turned and I asked Corey, "Corey, are dragons real?" And I was expecting a negative. And he surprised me. "Of course," he said. "They are?" I was a little shocked. He said, "Yeah, there's a frozen one in China somewhere." "Where did you hear this?" "I forget, but I heard it a long time ago." "Would it be alive if it were thawed out?" "Yeah, I think it would, but it's surrounded by ice. The only way to get it out would be to break it with hammers." So being surprised about that, I wanted to test some other things. I quickly asked, "What about Superman? Is he real?" He looked at me and said, "No." So then I tried to chip him up a little bit. "Well, what about the devil?" "Well, he used to be," again, surprisingly. "Used to?" "Yeah, but God defeated him. But just because he got beat doesn't mean he's still around. Doesn't mean he's still around, does it?" I might as well have asked that question in some dead language, because all it ranked was a totally blank stare, as if to say, "What in the world are you talking about that?" I was told once, and believe quite sincerely, that by the age of 5, children could distinguish between fiction and reality. I had an interview with a child psychologist and preparing for a debate in high school, and she told me that. But I realized now that had to do with seeing something, say, on the television or movies or reading a book, and not with believing impossible things. Children hold many impossible beliefs together until they reach an age when we, the grown-up people, feel it's rather inappropriate and we have to break unfortunate news to them. We introduce them to how the real world works, how rational adults think. I mean, so we feed them a steady diet of fairy tales, imaginary characters, and epic adventures. Fantasy becomes a steady part of children's narrative environments. So think about the most popular books for kids and young adults. Intricate worlds of magic, mythology, and imagination. And those stories make some adult-type people uncomfortable. Those grown-ups want to make clear that those imaginative works are full of unbiblical thoughts from which we need to be guarded. And then, of course, we have another extreme, folks who care less about sort of the philosophical structures employed, but what lessons we might learn, what we might take away from it, or really how well we're entertained. I mean, it's just a story, after all. What do we have to fear from a mere story? Well, as is typical for Lutherans, I think the proper place is being somewhere in the middle, holding both of those in tension. We call that the dialectical tension in the proclamation of the gospel. But oftentimes we simply refer to it in shorthand as a both and. We don't live either or lives. We live both and lives. We need not fear reading things and seeing things outside of our own sphere of beliefs. But we also must take seriously the beliefs which undergird thrilling and amazing tales. Sometimes those foundational presuppositions are actively seeking to work against the Christian witness of whom God is and what he's up to. Every narrative makes a claim on truth. whether in the story itself or in its silent assumptions. Think about, for instance, our holiday specials. Christmas movies, television things, Easter books for kids. We get pithy little heartwarmers about Christmas being about giving. Or rebirth in the created world at springtime. That's what it's about. There's often that phrase. And it really does become sort of all about our effort. God is somehow removed from it. We can make it be the way it's supposed to be. The implicit claim is that God is unnecessary for all of this. We can, after all, we can make good arguments without any appeal to any supernatural being whatsoever. And really, if we open up the door to something outside of ourselves, well, if we grown-ups begin to do that, we sound a little foolish. We sound childish. We sound like people who should know better, but ignore the proper adult thing. We begin to sound perhaps like college students from my alma mater, who dressed up in capes and rode brooms around the open quad, throwing balls through hoops, trying to make the Harry Potter world sport Quidditch become somehow real. And you see it and you say, it's ludicrous. You know you're not actually flying on those brooms. It does at times sound crazy. Who wants to believe that? But our God can be somewhat embarrassing. Despite having crafted the laws of the universe with sickeningly rational precision, God seems to revel in fantastic tales. And it makes it hard for some people to believe. Tales of plagues and deliverances and miracles, people rising from the dead, and ultimately there's this whole ushering in of a new world idea where God and angels and human beings will dwell together for eternity. It's fantastic. I don't mean in the great scene, it's fantasy scenes. To be honest, there are some mornings when I wake up and I wonder how in the world Christianity survives with these kind of tales. At times I feel sympathetic for those who want a rational God. A God who sets everything in motion at the beginning of creation and then steps back. This is the type of God of deism. One who creates everything and then refuses to intervene. Lets it all just run its course. This type of God was the God of Thomas Jefferson, the deists. Thomas Jefferson created his own version of the Bible. He cut out all of the stories in the Bible full of childish nonsense. He took out all the miracles, the fantastical parts, and left in stories that made sense and were helpful for living in this real world. Moral lessons and historical information. That sort of stuff. It's an attempt to take the real world seriously. Not worry about all the supernatural stuff out there. After all, you can't then turn around and blame that guy with the red skin and the horns and the pitchfork. Either. It's all about us and our efforts. Maybe that's one of the big issues. I mean, if it were just Jesus, we might allow for some sort of supernatural oddity, a statistical deviation, so to speak. But if we take in this Jesus guy, it seems a whole lot more comes along with them for the ride. It's not just the sweet baby Jesus, or the good moral teacher Jesus, or the innocently condemned and oppressed Jesus. We get this book of Revelation, where he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And in that book, we encounter more fantastical beings than we would care to. The book of Revelation is one of those books. Martin Luther didn't want it. He didn't like the image of Christ coming down as judge. He would have removed it from the Bible if he felt he could. It didn't line up with that image of the graceful God. He was so focused on that one image, Christ coming as judge, and he linked it with wrath. And it was too much for Luther. But the book of Revelation now, we hear it all the time. I mean, it's used in a lot of different ways. Some people talk about the book as an early Christian apocalypse that is meant to be code language against the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is the evil in that book, the beast, the dragon. Scary. Others see it as a history of things to come, showing us the path of what's going to happen. From that, we get all sorts of popular books, fiction and whatnot, Left Behind series, and stories of tribulation and rapture and stuff that makes us uncomfortable. Some folks look at Revelation and see it as a whole story from the beginning of creation to the end, what God is doing. Some folks see it as a commentary on a worship service. For John started writing it as he was in worship on the Lord's Day. And in many ways, it fits well into an understanding of a worship service. But throughout it all, we have to think, Revelation is less like a roadmap. It's more like an impressionist or a cubist painting. Lots of images there that we strive to make sense out of. And sometimes it's hard for us to believe. We might make room for Jesus in our beliefs. But if surveys are correct, and I think probably they reflect the majority of Lutheran thinking, at times it is hard for us to believe in the devil. That there is this guy out there with a pitchfork and tail and cloven hooves and who's working against us. I used to be in that category. I used to think the devil was just a way to talk about our own human brokenness. And then I became a pastor, and I entered the parish. And over the past 6.5 years, I continue to see things that defy explanation. Yes, there's a lot of human brokenness out there. Humans can do a whole lot of problems on their own. But I continue to see people enslaved, not only by their own bad choices, but by the system that surrounds them. Over the past couple weeks, we have had numerous families with kids call looking for help for a room for the night. A mother with five kids had her family down in a tent by the river for weeks because there was no place for them to stay. Numerous families called. We get people dealing with drug abuse. We get people dealing with domestic violence. People who lose children. And after a while, you can't stop but say there's something more than just stupid human behavior. It's more than that. There is a power at work in the world that seeks to divide us, to ruin our witness to this God who is loving and kind, gracious, merciful. We get uneasy talking about that because I think at times we just don't want to see it. And we get Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus testifies to the reality that we are not alone. We have not had a God who has stepped away from creation, but has entered into it fully and wholly to bring about a new realm. We got the reading from Revelation today, and they cut it all up. Because not only do we not really want to talk about the presence of evil in the world, we also at times feel really uncomfortable. Verse 15 that was cut out said, talking about this city that we'll be called to, that will come and be with us, where we will dwell with God. Outside this city, it says, are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. We don't want to make it sound like it's exclusionary. But aren't those the kind of things, while we want to say it's the way the real world works, we don't want to see them. We don't want them to be part of our lives. All this behavior, no good. All of the ways that the brokenness in our relationships makes itself known, God wants to say is not going to be here. Not when we dwell together. This eternal life will be different. This eternal life will be the real world. All the stuff that you had to deal with, all the stuff that worked to separate you from me, is gone. And it's almost too much to believe. And maybe we feel more comfortable with a God who never intervenes. And yet we have seen the beginning of that vision with Jesus. Jesus, who has died and rose again, breaking the natural order. For we don't come back from death. But to be united with Jesus in the waters of baptism means that his resurrection will be ours. He's the beginning and the end. He surrounds us. He surrounds all creation and all of our lives. Death is not the end. Our sinful lives are not the end. The devil and all the evil in this world is not the end. The book of Revelation gives us that impressionist painting of a good and gracious God who acts to end it, to stop the broken world. A world that we've become all pretty much accustomed to. It's the way it works. We develop a thick skin. We do what we can, and we move on. Thankfully, it's not up to us. It's not about what we do. It is about God and his activity. His activity in the world, healing and bringing comfort. His activity that he brings us into, uniting us with Christ, making us participants. Cooperating in this mission. And he continues to come to us. Comes to us in bread and wine as a pledge to that promise. See, I am coming soon. He makes his presence known to us in forgiving and bringing life and salvation, communion. It is a pledge and a promise that the brokenness of this world will end. It's a fairy tale. A fairy tale for us to believe in. A narrative that makes a claim for us and upon us about how we live our lives, about how we act as faithful witnesses to what God is doing. Do we live our lives acting as if God is not going to intervene? Or do we live lives of gracious and faithful witness that says, God is here, God is acting, God is present, and working against all the brokenness of this world? That's what we say when we say in our Eucharistic prayer, Amen, come Lord Jesus. You can believe it and count on it. He's the beginning and the end. He wraps up all of creation in his loving embrace, seeking to make it all new, all better, all whole. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.